All right, everybody, good morning. Where's everybody?
It's not 6:05.
This happens on Wednesdays.
Yeah, he's the director.
13 out of 20? One?
No bueno.
14 out of 21?
Nobody likes something.
Man, my goodness. At least we got some residency alum coming in here, you know? Try to balance it out.
Yeah,
isn't that right?
It's all the couples minus the Salazars that are...
In the world? What's happening right now? All right. Well, hey, don't matter. Just one of y'all. We're going to go. Just one of y'all. We'll go. It's only Mike's check that's riding on this thing. He's already told you that, right? Oh, well, hope you're doing well.
Thank you. I'm alive.
You're alive. Flourishing.
Breath of life this morning.
Huh? They're about to be yours. They're about to be your handouts. Everybody good? Yeah? All right, anything pressing going on? We okay? All right, got your ring? Good. Glad that was found. Well, listen, as I mentioned this morning, the hope of this morning is to get you ready for next week. Next week, Rick will be here on Monday and Tuesdays for the next several weeks, and he's going to be walking you through the book of Revelation. And so whenever we teach Revelation, one of the things that's helpful is to take some time to understand various viewpoints that we go in. Rick is going to teach purely out of one viewpoint, and that's great, and that's theological conviction where we landed and going to teach that. But it helps to understand a few of different views towards the scriptures when it comes to interpretation that really have classified multiple kinds of tribes within the Christian church. And so we're going to look at two common ones and then a couple of tributaries that spin off these common ones. But the idea of dispensational versus covenant theology. And so we're going to look at those. I've got some handouts for you. I'm going to pass these out. Take one down, pass it around. Yes. You will get your papers back when I get them all back. Yeah, I'm holding them. I'm holding them hostage until I get them all in. That's why you haven't gotten them back yet. Yes. All right. Everybody got one? Joe, you mind praying for us this morning, brother?
Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for another day of life that you've given us. We thank you for the opportunity we have to open up your word, and we just pray that you saturate our minds and our hearts as we listen to what your word has to say to our lives. In Jesus' name.
Amen. 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 All right, let's chat. What in the world are dispensational and covenant theology? How many of y'all have never really heard of these terms and for sure don't understand them when you were talking about, okay. Oh, Troy, is that you back there? Hanging out in the shadows, creeping. Did y'all not get any papers? Let's make sure the wings over here get them. So when we talk about dispensational covenant theology, two of many things that we could talk about, essentially what we're talking about is a way of interpreting Scripture. Okay, and so everything I'm going to talk about here, you just follow along in your notes. Systems of interpreting Scripture. We talked about on the first week of this residency program, just the idea of bibliology and how to study the Bible, and that's more of really how to approach the scriptures in a micro level of terms of exegeting and expositing text and walking through it. But on a macro level, there are a few different systems that you can apply in terms of interpreting scriptures. And these These systems of interpretation differ in understanding, one, how God deals with man, God's dealings between Israel and the church, as well as how things are going to play out in eschatology, in the end times, based on these systems of interpretation. And so dispensational and covenant theology are two major ones, dispensational being really a more recent formalized understanding, and covenant being a more traditional one that's been held throughout church history. But just so you know, and this is maybe over even some of your heads, there's a number of ways that we could study the scriptures from a macro level. We could talk about the idea of studying it through what's called historical theology, which traces kind of the unfolding of theology of the church throughout the centuries. Like, we could take this from a purely church history lens of historical theology, and how did the church interpret scripture primarily in the first century? How do you see that change in the Middle Ages? How does that happen in Western revivalism? You know, we could look at a number of these things through historical theology. We could study it from what's known as dogmatic theology, where we can study certain doctrinal statements that help us distinguish truth from error. That's another way to interpret. We could look at what's known as Calvinistic theology and just study kind of that TULIP acronym, right, that we kind of even saw handiwork through Romans, and you can study that way. Of course, you could go the opposite of that, of Arminian theology, or even you can study what's known as dominion theology, which is an offshoot of what we're going to talk about today in covenant theology. There is a number of ways to approach just lenses by which you can interpret the scriptures on a macro level. But for its simplest, most reductionist of terms, we're just going to focus on these two primary camps that have formed throughout the years. But to do that, I want to give you just a understanding of some basic terms. Whenever we dive into theology, and especially as it's going to pertain towards end times, you're going to hear a number of words, and it's important to understand what they mean, okay? Let's start with this first one. There's a difference that you're going to hear between even a literal hermeneutic and a allegorical hermeneutic. These are ways to interpret weird, metaphorical-esque prophecies that you see in the scripture. Literal means if the scripture says Jesus is going to reign for 1,000 years after he returns on earth, then a literal face value hermeneutic is to go, all right, he's going to reign for 1,000 human earthly years, period. An allegorical hermeneutic might look at that and go, well, the Psalms tell us that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It doesn't mean literally just 1,000 and not 1,001, you know. So is it possible when he says Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20 that it doesn't mean a literal 1,000? And so we can, in a sense, spiritualize that to be a broader understanding. So do you see the difference? We all do this, by the way. It's not, I mean, there's clearly passages that are easy to see that, such as owning the cattle on 1,000 hills. That's easy to understand that that's, we're allegorizing that. There are places where it's not so clear whether we should apply that principle here and not apply it here. There's places where it's not so clear. And so both dispensationals, as we'll talk about here in a minute, and covenant theologians, they'll view this in many ways, in terms of some of these specific prophecies. So that's important to understand. You're going to hear terms such as the tribulation or the great tribulation. This, as you may know or have guessed, is referring to a period of time in which very intense suffering, persecution, troubles, disasters are going to happen on earth. And those who are faithful to Jesus will suffer immense persecution during that time, and then as well as other cataclysmic events may happen during that time. This great tribulation, and is referred to And Revelation chapter 7 is a period that's going to last for 7 years. And again, does that mean a literal 7 years? Or is that 7 years representative of something else? Is it allegorical? But either way, that's the idea when you hear the idea of a tribulation, this time that's going to happen. Now, with that, in very scholarly camps, you're going to hear these other words attached to tribulation. Pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. What in the world is that? So pre-trib is the idea, all these are referring to the point at which a rapture will occur. So if you are a pre-trib holding position, then you have an interpretation that, and by the way, a rapture will happen. The scriptures tell us a rapture is going to happen. It's a matter of just when or where. And so if you're pre-trib, you believe that Christ is going to rapture his church, pull his church out before the tribulation begins, hence pre-trib. And again, passages like 1 Thessalonians 4, which says that the trumpet's going to sound, the dead will rise, and we'll be caught up in the air. It's the idea of rapture there. 2 Thessalonians 2, when Christ returns, we'll be gathered with him, gathered up with him. John 14, Jesus says, when I come, I will receive you unto myself. 1 Corinthians 15, in the twinkling of an eye, the trumpet's going to sound, and in an instant, we'll be changed, we'll be transformed. 1 Thessalonians 1 and 5 talk about the idea that Christ will come and rescue believers from the wrath that is coming. That's where a pre-trib person will take primarily their interpretation, their point of view, is 1 Thessalonians 1 and 1 Thessalonians 5. So that would be pre-trib. All your classic hardcore dispensationalists are the ones that hold to this. So if you have watched Left Behind, and you've fallen in love with either Kirk Cameron or Nicolas Cage, what view would they be taking in that movie? What's the whole thing set on? Pre-trib. Guys flying an airplane, and then the pilot disappears, and his clothes are left in the seat, and the airplane just goes down. So that's the idea of pre-trib, that the church will be raptured and everybody else will be left behind. Yeah. Yeah. We'll get into that. You won't be there. There will still be a church. If you're a pre-trib dispensationalist, the church, us in this room, we're snatched out. If the tribulation started tomorrow and we're pre-trib, we're going to believe Jesus is going to rapture us today. Then everything starts and people will come to Christ during the tribulation and those Christians will suffer. So that if you're that view, that's where you would hold. Well, rapture in general, 1 Thess 4, 2 Thess 2, John 14, these kind of passages together. The main one that holds to a pre-trib would be the view of 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and 1 Thessalonians 5:9, that believers, the church, will be rescued from the coming wrath. That's where a pre-trib person is going to find their main passage, is that God doesn't have us. And they'll also take it from the fact that in Revelation, first three chapters of Revelation are speaking to the seven churches, right? Then from chapter 4 to chapter 19, you never see the word church again until chapter 19, when Christ begins to return and it appears that the church is coming with him. So pre-trib rapture folks will take the idea that because the church isn't mentioned from chapter 4 through 19 of Revelation, we're not there during those events. So that is called a deductive interpretation. It's not really explicitly mentioned in the passage. You're kind of deducing it. The fact that even the language, some will argue in Revelation 4:1, right before the tribulation begins, Jesus says to John, come up here and let me show you what's going to happen down on earth. And a pre-trib person will go, oh, see, John came up there and watched what was happening on earth. He wasn't even there. And they'll take that to hold that that's one evidence that the church will be raptured up prior. So those are your main texts. That's where they're going to run them from. There are folks, though, that hold to a mid-tribulation rapture point of view, that the church will be caught up and raptured during the tribulation, halfway through the tribulation. They'll be spared what's from known as the Great Tribulation. So the tribulation, whatever this seven-year period is, Jesus in Matthew 24 describes that the last part of that will be a great tribulation. So these last 3.5 years are going to be more intense. So you see that in Revelation. The seals come, and there's some bad things going on. And then the trumpets come, and it gets even hotter. And then the bowls get poured out. Bowls empty out wrath. That last piece is the Great Tribulation. And there's some that believe that the rapture will actually occur during the midway point. And they get this from Revelation 14, 1 through 16. Because that is the midway point of the tribulation. And all of a sudden, you see a whole bunch of worship, new worshipers around the throne at that point. And the question is, who are those worshipers? And how, why did they get there in the midway point? So some will hold to a mid-tribulation point of view. That also fits in with 1 Thessalonians 1 and 5, that they'll be spared from the wrath that is coming. So those are some folks that would hold to that. Most commonly throughout church history is what's known as the pre-wrath, the post-tribulation point of view. So post-tribulation, this is the idea that the church will be caught up, the church will be raptured at the point of Christ's second coming. So when Christ returns, at that moment is when he'll gather everybody up. And that's in conjunction with that, at the end of the tribulation period, when it's over. And so that would be all the texts that we've covered, they would say apply there. But also we see the idea that in Zechariah 14, the final battle that's fought when Christ, the Messiah, descends on the Mount of Olives, major cataclysmic events occur. That's when he's gathering his bride. And so Matthew 24, the idea that you're going to have all these cataclysmic events, and that's when the Christ returns, and that's when his bride is joined with him. So throughout church history, the vast majority of folks have actually held to a post-trib rapture. And so pre-trib has really become popularized when dispensationalism came on the scene formally in the mid-1800s. And now all of a sudden, and then through popularized movies, of course, all the Left Behind books, and many of Western Church have now shifted towards a pre-trib rapture point of view, but by and large, the vast majority have always held to a post-trib rapture. Now, there is a one freakish minority out there that does hold to what's known as, and I dare to even mention it, but they do hold it to a partial rapture point of view. And these are, the rapture will only come for those who are watching, praying, and waiting. And this comes from 2 Timothy 4, that there is a special crown for those who have loved his appearing. I guess it's the rest of the Christians that haven't loved his appearing. And Hebrews 9:28, that Christ will come for those who eagerly await him. And so there is a camp out there that kind of holds to, if you're the more zealous kind that really loves Jesus and really wants him to come back, he'll get you. But the rest of us that don't really love Jesus, that won't happen. So Hebrews 9:28. They just take the passages that apply to, if you love his appearing, you'll be the ones that will be delivered. But that's super minor. I think there's three people that hold to that view. Now, that's all around. So if you hear pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, what are we talking about?
When the rapture occurs.
All right? Those are what those terms mean. Likewise, you're going to hear other terms that are attached not to trib, but to millennialism. So pre-mill, post-mill, a-mill. These are all revolving around a millennial period. The millennial kingdom is described in Revelation 20 as a thousand-year reign of Christ. And again, much like rapture, it's there. It's what do you do with it? Is it a literal thousand years? Is it symbolic of something else? That's where these differences are going to come. But regardless, this idea of this kingdom, Christ returning in a second return and establishing the finality of his kingdom on earth, when will that return happen in relation to that thousand-year idea? So one view is what's called premillennialism. Premillennialism. And generally speaking, it's the belief that Christ will return prior to his literal thousand-year reign on earth. Following the seven-year tribulation period, Christ will return, he'll imprison Satan, then the reign on earth as the rightful king of Jerusalem will take place for 1,000 years, and a dispensational premillennialist believe this is Christ is doing this to fulfill all the remaining prophecies that were made to Israel proper. And that's why this is happening here. After that time, after that 1,000-year period, Satan will be released. He'll be bound during that period, but then he'll be released at the end, followed by the great white throne judgment, and then the new heavens and the new earth. Why would somebody hold to that? Because that is literally the chronological events spelled out in Revelation 20. If you take it literally at face value, that is the order in which Revelation describes what will happen. And so, again, when Rick teaches you, that's the view you're going to get. When you get to Revelation 20, you're going to get a classic premillennial view when that's in there. Revelation, where do we get this? Again, Revelation 19 describes that starting in Revelation 19:11 all the way through chapter 20, verse 6, describes the return of Christ, Satan bound, and the thousand-year reign on earth. They would also take Zechariah 14, which also gives similar events. The Messiah will return. There will be a final battle, then followed by an immediate rule and peace on earth with Jerusalem as the headquarters. Matthew 25 kind of gives this as well, that Christ will return. He'll sit on an earthly throne, and he'll inherit his kingdom for that period. And they put all that together, and you'll have this literal reign of Christ. Now, here's where I need you to take some notes. Underneath premillennialism, there are actually three common camps that are out there, because not even premillennialists are all on the same page. So here's where you have another set of tributaries. One of those camps is called historic premillennialism, or otherwise known as covenant premillennialism. Don't worry about that covenant. Don't mix it up yet. Historic premillennialism. This is what the earliest of church fathers held to. They believed in a literal, could be a literal or a figurative tribulation. Ultimately didn't matter. Could be either. But there would be a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. That is true. That is literal. That's what will happen. Combined with that post-trib rapture. And here's where you get into nuances of the church in Israel. A historic premillennialist believes the same thing as a modern-day covenant theologian would, that the church has replaced Israel. Whatever promises were made to Israel in the past, and from Genesis 15 on, those were never meant to be for a literal Israel. They're meant to be for the elect in general. So whether you're an elect Jew or an elect Gentile, it doesn't matter. They're fulfilled in the church. A historic premillennialist believes that the church has replaced Israel. Okay, same as what we'll see in a minute with covenant theology. But here we're looking at just the premillennial camp. And that is the reason for that is because the New Testament frequently uses Israel as well as the phrase the 12 tribes in reference to the church as they see it. People that hold to this view of a historic premillennialism, many of the second century fathers held to this view of a literal thousand-year reign. such as Polycarp and Papias, who, by the way, were direct disciples of the Apostle John. They held to a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. Early church fathers like Clement, Ignatius, Tertullian, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, they all held to a literal thousand-year reign. When they read Revelation 20, they went, I think he means what he says. Also, many contemporary theologians early on held to this view as well of a historic premillennialism, such as Charles Spurgeon, Francis Schaeffer, David Dockery, John Warwick, Montgomery, Robert Gundry, George Ladd, even folks such as Mark Driscoll, John Piper, D.A. Carson, Wayne Grudem would all have at one point held to this idea of a historic premillennialism, which is more closely aligned to covenant theology. They just hold to a literal thousand-year reign. And then if you've ever heard of like Fuller Seminary, or if you've heard of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, they would be historic premillennials. So that's one camp under premillennial. There's a second camp, and that is called dispensational premillennialism. We're going to look at all these here clear in a little bit. They too would hold a dispensational premillennialist would hold to everything that almost the historic premills would. The only difference is they see a separation between the church and Israel. But they do hold to a literal thousand-year reign. They believe in a seven-year tribulation, a literal thousand-year reign of Christ, pre-trib rapture, churches distinct from Israel, and all the land promises that were made to Abraham are going to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. That's what the millennial kingdom is for, is because there is a distinct, separate plan for Israel still, all those promises are going to get fulfilled during that thousand-year reign. Now, people that hold to this view, John Darby, C.I. Schofield, Harry Ironside, Lewis Berry Schaeffer, Donald G. Barnhouse, Chuck Smith, Calvary Chapel, John MacArthur, Charles Ryrie, John Walver, Dwight Pentecost, Norm Geisler, Chuck Swindoll, Charles Stanley, Tim LaHaye. These are all of your dispensational premillennialists. Rick Taylor, Mike Sladen, Brad Bell. These would be your classic dispensational premillennialists. So that's your second camp. Also, by the way, institutions that hold to this, like dispensational premillennial, Master's College, John MacArthur's school down there, Grace Theological Seminary along with it, Dallas Seminary, Talbot Seminary, and even Kyle Ralph Biola. So there you go. Third camp under premillennialism would be what's known as progressive dispensational millennialism. And this is kind of a hybrid camp. And it simply is the idea that the kingdom of God is progressive. It's this already but not yet. His kingdom has been initiated. Jesus is on David's throne right now. Yeah. Progressive dispensational millennialism. Some of you are like, what the? What did I do? Why did I come here this morning? My head's going to explode. I'm telling you, all of you believe something in this. You just don't know what camp you're in. And that's okay. They would hold to essentially most of the tenets of dispensational premillennialism, but they swing a little bit closer to covenant theology a little bit. A little bit closer. They would hold to some of the major tenets, literal thousand-year reign of Christ. There's still fulfillment for Israel, but it's not quite so distinct. There's some hybrid there. We'll talk about that in a second. But just so you know, people that are progressive dispensational, a guy by the name of Daryl Bach out of Dallas Seminary and Craig Blazing are two primary dudes that are in that camp, several others. The last view of that we'll look at here. No, not the last week, second week. So all that's under premillennial. Christ's return will occur before a literal thousand-year reign. All right? The other view that's out there is known as postmillennialism. Postmillennialism. And this is the idea that Christ's return will occur after this millennial period and on earth. And so in this understanding, the thousand-year reign is not literal, necessarily. Although there have been a few people that have held to, we're literally in this thousand-year period, and then Christ will return. But that gets weird, because what do you do with everybody before the thousand years? Anyways, most postmillennials will not hold to a literal thousand-year reign. It's more allegorical. He owns cattle on a thousand hills. It's a long, long period, and we're in it right now. And so the belief that Christ's return will occur after the millennial kingdom, in this understanding, the world will slowly be Christianized and evolve spiritually and morally over time, culminating in an extended time of righteousness called the millennium. So all these passages in Scripture that seem to referring to this millennial kingdom, where things where the, you know, it starts appearing like the lion's going to lay down with the lamb, and we're going to see some peace. They believe we're in that kingdom now, but it's just progressing. And so the earth is going to get more and more righteous as we go. The church's influence is going to spread and evangelize. And really, as holiness progresses, then the Messiah will come. Well, that was very popular prior to the early 1900s. What event happened in the early 1900s that made you think, oh, dang, I think we're going to hell quickly? World War I. And all of a sudden, everybody that was post-mill was like, I'm not so sure I believe that anymore. But then it started, then everything got smoothed out, started hyping up again. And then what happened in the 1940s?
World War II.
Oh, I don't think I'm post-mill anymore. I don't think it's going to happen. So whenever you see peace, love, and joy hippie movements, then the post-mills come out. But otherwise, they don't. Who are people that held to a post-mill view? And this gets tricky, because there are some similarities here with the next view that we're going to see of Amil. But there are some men, Augustine, many camps will claim, post-mills will claim Augustine, but so will Amil's. They all want to claim him. But he, many feel that he had this view. Charles Hodge, B.B. Warfield, R.C. Sproul, who was a former Amil, holds this. Jonathan Edwards was actually a proponent for a while of post-mill theology, as well as our homeboy Tim Keller has held to this for a little while. So there are interesting views that are out there. He's probably more amill, in my opinion. But amill, what is amillennialism? Amillennialism is the belief that there is no literal millennial kingdom on earth. So a post-mill would go, no, there's a thousand-year reign that's going to happen, and then Jesus is going to come. An amillennialist is going to go, man, y'all have got it all wrong. It's not referring to a thousand years at all. So very similar in some views. Instead, they believe the kingdom that we're waiting for is actually here right now. And they too would be an already but not yet, but the nuance is a little bit different. The church age that we're in right now, we're in the millennial kingdom right now, if there is one. And will exist until the return of Christ and the consummation of the eternal state. Prior to Christ's return, four distinct things must happen. This is the amillennial view here. There's going to be the calling of the Gentiles, which we know is happening right now. The conversion of the elect of Israel. So there's not a plan for the nation of Israel, a formal body of Israel. It's just simply the elect. So the conversion of Israel is happening. Once the final elect happen, he'll return. There will be an arisal of an Antichrist, and there will be a tribulation. It may not be 7 years, but there will be a hard tribulation. So they're not, unlike post-mill, we're not going to evolve spiritually. It is going to get worse. It is going to get more persecuting. But the resurrection of the dead will happen upon Christ's return, followed by final judgment, and then we're in that eternal state. People that hold to an amillennial view, almost the vast majority of your Reformed Presbyterians, take any, and by the way, there's two major Presbyterian camps, PCUSA and PCA. PCUSA, you want to kind of stay away from, pretty much. They're a very, very liberal branch of that. PCA is more of your Reformed in their theology. But most of those are going to hold to this. Even a lot of Roman Catholics are going to hold to an amill view. guys like J.I. Packer, Mark Dever, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and again, in this camp, they'll claim Augustine as well, John Wesley, guys like today, Sam Storms, Stanley Grenz. I mean, so many we could go on that hold to an amillennial view. And so, your three major camps there, pre-mill, post-mill, amill. What are these all referring to? Christ, the relationship to Christ's return to that millennial period, if there is one. Okay? Then, one other view that I'll point out here, there is also known as a preterist view. Preter comes from the Latin word from past, already happened. It's the idea. The preterist view holds that some, if not all things contained in the book of Revelation actually have already happened. And they happened in the first century. And you can be what's known as a partial preterist, where some things have happened and some haven't. I think if you look at it wisely, I would honestly think all of us to some degree would be partial preterists. So I'll explain in a second. Yeah.
Is this the view that, like, because in Revelation how it explains like the sixth and seventh day, it's like 600th year, 700th year, they map it out like that?
Some people do that, but that's not primarily it. Essentially, what you get to when you read the book of Revelation, it becomes interesting. Rick's going to teach it. And he'll do a great job with it. He's going to teach it, of course, and you're going to see everything from primarily a future point of view. You see, the outline of Revelation is, it tells us in chapter 1, the angel tells John, write down the things you have seen, or things that have happened, the things that are, and the things that will come, past, present, and future. You see the book lined up that way. You see chapter 1 is kind of the things that have happened. The things that are, chapters 2 and 3, is the seven churches of Revelation, and those were seven literal churches that were on earth at the time John was writing. And I've been there. When we go to Turkey, if you're on that trip with us, we're going to go visit those churches. And those are present conditions that were going on. And then once you get to chapter 4, that's where all of a sudden all this future stuff starts unrolling. And so certainly, you can see being a partial preterist, but here's where it gets interesting. When you start studying what happened, think about the things that are contained in the book of Revelation. The mark of the beast, right? 666. You think about that they have to have that mark in order to buy and sell certain things. And we all view that, and we feel that's talking about primarily the Antichrist that's going to come. But what's interesting is when John is writing Revelation, do y'all know who the emperor was at that time? The emperor was Emperor Domitian, right after Nero. And Domitian was a wicked dude. Wicked dude.
He was worse than Nero.
He demanded to be worshipped as a god. And his nickname, if you go study him, you know what his nickname was? Given by his own Roman people? They called him the Beast. And you know what he would do? He went into the Agora in Ephesus, the shopping district, and he made everybody take a mark. And they had to put a mark on them in order to buy and sell in the Agora in Ephesus for a period of time. 666. So, real interesting. They made a coin of Domitian that's hard to find because he made it of himself, and it had the marks on it. When you start diving into this, see, preterism sounds incredibly stupid. You're like, what? Already happened? No. But when you really dive into it, you start going, oh, dang, there's some stuff there. And so true preterists, what they feel is that when John recorded, when he wrote the revelation that he was given on Patmos, he handed this letter to be delivered. All the seven churches are on a mail route. They're on a postal route. And so this was a circulatory letter, Revelation was, that was to be delivered to the seven churches. And many feared at the time Domitian would have his men intercept letters from the church to find out where the church was so he could go persecute them. And so many feel John was writing in code, talking about Rome and what Rome was going to do and the final events that are leading up to, just the persecution and falling away of the church and the the Antichrist that's being referred in there was actually Domitian. And he's the beast that you need to watch out for. And he's the persecuting one that's going to come after the church. And it's going to get more and more intense. And his bowls are going to be poured out on you. And so take courage and hold fast, because don't worry, at the end of it all, in time, the Lord's going to come. And so there are full preterists that believe the entire book of Revelation already happened in the first century. I am not one of those, but I am a partial preterist in terms of, I can clearly see some things that are going on in Revelation that were occurring in that time. But I think, to me, when I read Revelation, it is a, if you're a partial preterist, it's a double prophecy. You're seeing, just like you did in the Old Testament, things that are applying to the near future, but are also describing what's going to happen in the distant future. So, that's another way of interpreting. But that's your preterist view. So, those are your major views. And I've given you a couple of just, you know, whenever you get into eschatology, everybody's always got a chart. And so, you've got some charts on there. Yeah. Jordan? Jordan Harris? I think he's a heretic. Jordan Deepersloot? I have no idea where he, why. That's it. Just curious. Yeah, anybody else want to bring up their random friends or where they hold? I don't know. I've not asked him. I don't know. Unless you've heard like a certain teaching that would make you curious of his. Yeah.
Is it possible to take like bits of these and put them together?
Yeah, I mean, and here's where you're going to get. This is why this is so hard to teach, because even as we get into dispensational and covenant theology, you just can't peg one person, you know, because there's so many nuances. You know, so I've been trained in a, classical, or in a, I should say, in a contemporary dispensational camp, but I'm not necessarily pre-trib rapture, so you can't peg me in that hole, though I would line up with so many other tenets. So it's just, you're going to get in so many different tributaries and runs, but what I'm trying to show you is, one, that they're out there, and two, they're not all stupid. Some of them, like the extreme edge ones, you know, partial rapture view, that gets weird. But they're not all stupid, but yet we have used these as debates in the church to fight one another, like anything else. But I'm trying to show you at least where they're coming from, how they're seeing it, how they would interpret that, and why they would land there. So we can understand, have respect for one another, but hold to your convictions. You need to read it, you need to interpret it, and you need to hold to a conviction on it. Now, again, there's some folks, what's real popular today is become what's known as a pan-millennialist, where you just, you go, you know what, it's going to pan out all in the end, so I don't care. And I get it, and so yes and amen, in one sense, the one thing every one of these camps agree on is Jesus is returning, and he will make all things new, right? So yes and amen, let's preach that all day long. But at the other side, that becomes so reductionistic that you basically say everything that was written really doesn't matter. There is really no reason for this to even be written. Why didn't John just say, hey, he's coming back, the end? Why do we have all this other stuff in here? Why do we have all these scriptures? Why were there so many prophecies? Because our hope is in these things. And there are some very important distinctions that are made in these things that help us understand the full breadth of the promises of God and his dealings towards his people, his dealings towards the church or towards Israel. And these things matter. So study them. Hold conviction on it, right? Feel free to teach your conviction. That's fine. But let's also understand we're all coming from different angles in some way.
That's what I was going to ask. The next question I had, like, how would you preach this properly without...
In humility, I think what we've done in the church, and listen, I came from this. I came from the, what I'm about to teach you here in just a second on dispensationalism, I came from the mecca of it. Dallas Seminary put dispensationalism on the map. And I came from that. I was trained in there. But what I did see was this rhetoric that this is so true. And man, pray, hold to the conviction. Yes and amen. Hold it, baby. But it also came with, if you don't hold it, then you're weaker than others. If you don't hold it, then you've missed it. You're not really holding the scriptures rightly, right? And there's this subtle begins with this dogmatism towards other people, and even in worst cases becomes so explicit that you're actually telling other people they're heretics, or they're lesser than. You're calling them out. You're making fun of them, who are brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's one thing if we're dealing with the Reformation and Martin Luther, and we're talking about indulgences that provide forgiveness, I will gladly make fun of that all day long, because that's going to lead somebody to hell. Okay? We're talking about whether I hold to a literal thousand-year reign or whether it's allegorical. My hell is not dependent upon that. Okay? And so I'm not going to condemn someone as such. And I've seen that. I have been disfellowshipped. When I was being trained as a dispensationalist, I was disfellowshipped by friends who were in covenant theological camps. Did not want to hang out with me anymore. That's weird. It's just weird, man, you know? And I've seen it vice versa. So when you teach in humility. Hold fast your convictions. Teach them as they're true. But grant respect towards those who are in other areas.
As you get older, do you like your views change on something?
Yeah, certainly. I have a part of it is like any of us, whatever you first come to believe tends to be a product of the kind of church you were discipled in. You know? And they've got a lens, and that's great. But sometimes that lens, and I didn't want to go to a seminary that just taught me everything and was just vanilla. I wanted them to take a stand on something, you know, and teach, because I want the best in that camp to teach me their views, you know. That's what I want. But at the same time, when you do it so staunchly, you're like this. You really can't understand how somebody else might land at a different place. And you refuse to let yourself even go there to see how they got there. And so that becomes a limiting and maybe dangerous thing at times. Again, I'm not talking about heresies. That's one thing. I want to be like this on truth. Okay? I don't want to be like, oh, it's okay. All roads lead to heaven. Oh, peace, love, and harmony. Oh, it's okay. Anybody can get married. You know, no. There are certain things that are clear, and we need to hold to them. But here we're talking about good people. We're talking about John MacArthur versus John Piper. I don't want to demonize one of them at the expense of the other. I respect these men greatly. These are my heroes in different ways, you know? So to take some of this, you know, I want to learn, I want to glean. So for me, though, I was discipled in one camp that was like this. And I saw no other way. And it wasn't until I started reading some other books, and which, by the way, as a dispensationalist, most of my heroes are in covenant camps. Most of them are. And so as I'm reading them, you can't help but learn where they got. And then I'm going, oh, okay, I can see how you got there. On that particular issue, I'm not sure I can still land there, but I can totally see how you got there. You know, it makes sense. And in other ones, I've had, man, I think I wasn't thinking through my own camp faithfully. I think that's actually more faithful, you know? So, and just be humble about it. So, anyways, yes.
So God's wrath doesn't come until after the tribulation period?
Well, depends on how you want to nuance that. Romans 1 tells me that God's wrath is already here.
Yeah.
It's on mankind right now. But we are just like the kingdom. Are we? Is Christ ruling and reigning right now? Yes and no, because there's, yes, he is, but there are aspects of that reign that are prophesied about that we just haven't seen yet. They're coming. Are we in the eternal state right now? We better not be, because if this is it forever, I'm hurting right now, okay? So same with God's wrath. Is God's wrath poured out on mankind right now? Yes. Is there a sense of his wrath? The great wrath that is yet to come?
Yeah.
Yes. See what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So it's how you nuance it.
Like, we as Christians, we can experience God's wrath, just it's not poured out. It's not like given to us.
Yeah. You'll experience the culmination of it at the great white throne judgment if you're not a believer. But what has Christ done for us on the cross? He has propitiated that wrath. Praise be to God. I'm going to follow Jesus.
So we don't take on God's wrath, but like the punishment for non-believers, but we can see it and kind of are affected by it.
Yeah, well, yeah, and the effects of God's wrath, even in the curse of sin, it's on the earth, so you can feel it. It may not be aimed at you,
yeah.
Like the hurricane didn't come just for you. You know, when it hit the coast, it was like, ah, I gotta get Kyle Ralph, send a hurricane in. You know, no, but you're experiencing the effects of wrath on the earth from sin.
So Christians still can die from this wrath, like they get hit by
tornado. There'd certainly be collateral damage of it, but is it aimed at you? No, Christ has taken that wrath from you. The ultimate wrath of God is His final judgment. That's the ultimate wrath of God. Christ has paid that penalty.
So what exactly is the purpose of the tribulation? Like, I've never read.
So the purpose of the tribulation, it's a great question, Hannah. If you're from a dispensational camp, mm-hmm. and you believe there's a separation in God's dealings of Israel and the church, if you hold to that, then you understand the tribulation to be aimed at Israel. It is literally interpreted as the 70th week of Daniel. And the weeks of Daniel were aimed at Israel. We'll talk about that in a second when we get into it. So that's a great question. Just so you know, a couple charts on there just show you the different tribulation rapture views and then the different millennial teaching views that are on there. Charts. Eschatology always comes with charts. Everybody's got them, especially dispensationalists. They have lots of charts, as I have on here. Let's talk about covenant theology for just a moment, shall we? Covenant theology, and I am going to go broad sweeping. Troy, you can help me with any nuances that come on the scene here, but broad sweeping, generally speaking, covenant theology is that one system of interpretation that says the meta-narrative of the Bible, the meta-narrative of God's dealing with mankind, is based on two covenants, ideally. The covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Some would include a third covenant as well, which is a covenant of redemption. We'll talk about that in a second, but the covenant works. Covenant theology, and I've got it on your sheet here, teaches that God initially made a covenant of works with Adam in the garden, promising life for obedience and death for disobedience. We'd all agree with that, right? That's what he did with that. Adam failed, and thus death entered in the human race. However, God's resolved man's problem by entering into a covenant of grace, providing Christ who had overcome sin and death. And this covenant was made after the fall. Genesis 3:15 is when it's initiated and is progressively worked out in all the other biblical covenants, the Noahic, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic. These are all progressively working it out, but culminating in the fulfillment of that covenant in the new covenant. Okay? Again, some would include a third covenant, a covenant of redemption, which is made between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit in eternity past, in which God the Father would commission God the Son to go and pay the ransom and redeem man. So some would hold to a third covenant in there. But essentially, that's how they view it. All of your Bible is operating under two major covenants. Covenant of works, which led to death. Covenant of grace, which would lead to life in Christ. The historical roots of this, though many aspects of covenant theology have been held true throughout the majority of church history, the majority of the last 2,000 years have held to this view. The official doctrine and classifying terms of covenant theology did not formally develop until the Reformation years and cultivated in men like Luther, and Bullinger, and Calvin, and Zwingli, all these guys, and certainly was classified in the Westminster Confession, 1647. Institutions and people that hold to this view, by the way, well, I'll get on that in a second. Let me clarify major distinctives here. What makes this view of interpretation distinct is because it's done basically on two covenants, the church is seen as the fulfillment of God's covenant of grace. All those promises made to Israel when God promised Abraham land, seed, blessing, all of those are going to be fulfilled in the church. That's what a covenant theologian, they don't see a plan. Once Israel rejected their Messiah, that's it. The plan was fulfilled in the church. There is no future for Israel as a people. So this idea of us defending them as a nation, of holding fast to protecting Israel, a true covenant theologian doesn't see that. Now, they say be a good neighbor to Israel like we would any other country, but we don't owe Israel anything as a nation. God has owes nothing else. He has fulfilled all his promises in Jesus Christ. The object of the Abrahamic covenant wasn't Abraham and his descendants. The object, they would say according to Galatians 3, was Jesus. He's the object. And though it was first given to these people called Jews, ultimately it's given to the elect. That's who it was given to, not a nation race, not a ethnic people group. And so that's a major distinctive. The church has replaced Israel in God's program. Historically, it's given the term replacement theology, although there has become some nuances with that, that most covenant theologians would distance themselves from that term. But essentially, again, the nation of Israel has rejected their Messiah. God's promises towards Israel were conditional. And since those conditional promises were unmet or unfulfilled by Israel, those promises are now fulfilled in the church and have always meant to be. Israel as a nation no longer has any eschatological future to a covenant theologian. We're not waiting on anything. That's why then you can interpret the tribulation or the millennial kingdom as allegorical, because we don't need that period for anything specific for Israel. Because again, what is a covenant theologian going to argue with a dispensationalist over? Primarily, they're going to argue, what do you do with the land promises? God promised Abraham boundaries, didn't he? As far as the Euphrates River, all the way down towards Egypt, that's the promised land. Well, Israel right now, do you know how much of that promised land they have since 1948? They have less than 10% of what God promised Abraham. Less than 10%. And so those who believe there's a future promise for Israel, they're arguing right now, dude, Israel's entitled to that land. And so you can see how this plays into politics right now, right? But a covenant theologian is going to look at that and go, man, that was all conditional. That was only if Israel obeyed. They rejected. That plan's done with. There's no obligation for God to hold anything to any land. There's no future land. A dispensationalist goes, no, those promises to Israel were literal. And that was literally made, and God's going to keep that. How's he going to keep it? After he brings about a full repentance of the people during a tribulation period, and then he establishes a 1,000-year reign on earth where you'll see those boundary markers fulfilled. And then the new heavens and new earth will come. Those are the nuances.
So Shay, Romans 11, when it talks about like we owe it to Israel, is it just talking about like the elect? Like when Paul says, you Gentiles, yeah, you owe it to the Jews. I'm not sure if you're catching on to that.
I'm trying to think exactly what you're talking about, where we owe it.
Because in that, I think he's talking about how we as Gentiles are now able to be a part of the family because we are to make the nation of Israel jealous for our blessing that Israel has rejected.
Yeah. Hold your thought. We'll get there. Once I walk through dispensationalism, you'll see how these two pit against each other in some ways. But last thing that I put there on distinctive, oftentimes an allegorical hermeneutic is used for those who are in covenant, the covenant camp. That the Bible sometimes uses people, events, and places as symbolic types of something else to come and isn't necessarily meant to be literal. Now, here's where it gets interesting. No covenant theologian would go, I don't take the Bible literally. Nobody would ever say that. You know, that sounds demeaning. That's like a liberal theology is you can make the Bible be whatever you want. No, that's not how they hold to. A true covenant theologian, they're going to take the Bible seriously. It's the inerrant word of God. It's infallible. It's perfect. It's just that in some places, clearly, like cattle on 1,000 hills, you're not going to say God literally owns cattle on 1,000 hills. Okay, so when he talks about 1,000-year reign, why would that be any different? And so you can wrestle with that. So in many ways, they're going to view a lot of those things that are promised and used as images as allegory. So even in Revelation, God, we have so many metaphors that are used, so many. John's describing a vision that he can't even put into human terms real well. So what he sees, he's writing down, and he's talking about beasts and dragons, and it's not literal beasts, are there? No. So, all that stuff, yeah, they're Apache helicopters. So we'll get into that. Those are the locusts. Anyway, so that's how they view that. Now, people who would hold to this, who holds to this camp? Again, most of your Presbyterians are in this camp. Guys like Sinclair Ferguson, R.C. Sproul, J.I. Packer, Al Mohler, Tim Keller, Covenant Theological Seminary, Westminster Theological Seminary, Reformed Theological Seminary, Southern Seminary. Can you get an amen, Troy? Southern Seminary? Come on, that's your alma mater. Although there's some other types that are in there as well. that's who would hold to that. But that's your major deal, okay? That's covenant theology in a nutshell. I'll talk about some tributaries here in a second. Dispensationalism. Let's line this one up. Dispensationalism, defined, is a system of interpreting Scripture literally in an effort to establish a unity of the text through its central focus on the grace of God. Now, again, a covenant theologian would probably say the same thing. But dispensationalism recognizes different periods of time, different stewardships, different dispensations in which God deals with his people differently. Yet the response of his people is always the same. Faith through grace. Through each age, man proves to be sinful, thus validating the fact that God's judgments are just. But in each age, God also proves to be faithful to his promises towards his people. Dispensations, therefore, they see different dealings of time. So let me ask this. Do you see a difference between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3? Do you see a difference? Is there a difference before the fall and after the fall? Do you see a difference before the flood and after the flood? Then you're all dispensationalists. So here's what you're going to find. In some ways, every dispensationalist is also a covenant theologian. Because no dispensationalists recognize the covenants. They'd look at the Abrahamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the new covenant. They go, yeah, I see the covenants as well. And every covenant theologian, in some ways, is a dispensationalist. Because all of us would say, yeah, I see a difference before the fall and after the fall. I see a difference before the flood and after the flood. I see a difference before the law and after the law. I see a difference before Christ's death and resurrection and after. And so, yeah, we'd go, there's different periods of time that are distinct. It's just, how do those play out in the unfolding plan of God? For a dispensationalist, they will see as few as three dispensations and as many as, you just count the stars in the heaven. But a classic dispensationalist would go, there's roughly seven dispensations that you see. A dispensation of innocence, which is pre-fall, the first years on earth with no sin. You see a dispensation of conscience, which is post-fall and yet pre-law. That time before the law, when Romans 2 says God dealt with man through his conscience. Then there's government, and that is revolving around the Noahic covenant, pre and post-flood, period of protection of human life through the institution of capital punishment. Then you see a dispensation of promises, which is the period of the patriarchs, in which God orders people to respond by faith to his promises. Then they would see a dispensation of law that comes in with Mosaic law and Sinai, when the law was given as a constitution to Israel, and they were judged in response to it. And now it appears that there's a dispensation of grace right now, this following the advent of Christ, this period where God's explicit grace is made known through the death and resurrection of Christ, the gospel to all in man that they would repent and be saved. And then we're waiting on one other dispensation to come, and that is the ultimate fulfillment of the kingdom. A 1,000-year period of reign on Christ that will be, all those promises will be literally fulfilled and then consummated in the eternal state. So that's how a dispensational would view. Now, what are the major historical roots of this? The formal dispensation Dispensationalism did not evolve until the mid to late 1800s, maybe early 1800s, under John Darby, and then took off like wildfire in the 1900s under Dallas Theological Seminary, under Lewis Berry Chafer, Schofield, Ryrie, Walvoord, Pentecost, these guys. The basic elements of the understanding, though, even though that's the formal system, didn't come until the 1800s, just like the formal system of covenant theology didn't come until the Reformation. The basic tenets, though, were actually held by the first or the second century church fathers. Guys like Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement. These guys held to a literal thousand-year reign. They held to a rapture all in the first century or second century. Dispensation, though, began to get more developed, just like covenant theology did during the Reformation and then culminated in the 1800s. So who holds to this view? And again, let me say, before I do that, just like I did before, what are the major distinctives? The reason it's called dispensationalism is because the term is actually used in Scripture. The word oikonomia. Oikos, or oikonoma, is the idea of house. And then nomos means law, so it's house law. It's the idea also translated as stewardship. You see this in 1 Timothy 1 and Ephesians 1, actually uses the word dispensation. A period of time in which God deals in a certain way. And they, distinctives, they would hold to a literal hermeneutic, so you're going to see it. And the reason I do this is I want you to see, Rick's going to teach from a dispensational view. So if you want to know what that looks like, you're going to get it in Revelation. And by the way, Rick's not going to stop and answer a lot of your questions along the way. You can do that at the very end. Rick is notorious for, I'm going to teach it as a dispensation would teach it, and you absorb it, and then when we're done, you can fire away. But he's not going to entertain a bunch of, but what about, are you sure? He's just going to teach it, all right? So you'll get ready for that. It's coming. I'm preparing you. But he will take a literal hermeneutic. When it says that there's a thousand-year reign, there's a thousand-year reign. When it says Satan's going to be bound, he's going to be bound. When it says he's going to be released, he's going to be released. You know? So he's going to take it literally. So you'll see that when we go through there. The biggest distinction, though, is unlike covenant theology, dispensationalism holds a distinction between Israel and the church. They draw it as this. And I think I've somewhat highlighted. This is how a dispensationalist would see the progressive dealings of God and Israel and the church. God made promises to Israel in this period. He made promises. And Israel, in several dispensations, over and over and over, keeps rejecting what God puts forth. You know, he puts the promise in conscience, and they can't do it. Puts promise in the garden, can't do it. Puts promise in the law, can't do it. It's constant rejection over and over. Finally, things get heated up towards Israel. God wants Israel to repent. These are his people. He chose these people. He chose Abraham and out of Abraham to make a new people, right? And he wants them to repent. He wants them to turn from their idolatry. So in the book of Daniel, he promises that there is a 70-week period of purging that is intended to get to heat up the fires of persecution so they'll repent. Not so they'll run, so they'll come back to God. That's the idea of the Daniel 70 weeks. And so each of these weeks play out in 77-year periods. Each week is a 7-year period. Daniel tells us. So then we go, and so that happens in the decree right around the time of Nehemiah's day. And then you play that out in those 70 little week periods of persecution. Where, what are those persecutions, by the way? Well, it's the Babylonian captivity, the Persian captivity, Alexander the Great in Greece, then Rome. And so you see this playing out, right, of all these captivities. That's to get them to repent. And that carries all the way up into the time of 69 weeks pass until you get to Jesus' triumphant entry, where he comes in, and then his death and resurrection. At that moment, this is how a dispensationalist would interpret. Because again, there's promises made to Israel first that are literal. And at that moment, God, this clock that's ticking on the 70 weeks, puts a wedge in there, stops it, and you have this parenthetical dispensation of grace, where now the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles. Israel, you've rejected. John chapter 10, I have other sheep I'm going to go attend to. And so this parenthesis comes in, and you have the, what we call the church age, which we're living in now. And this is going to happen for who knows how long. God's got his timing on it. But there's still a plan for Israel. And there's still one week of that 70 weeks left. A seven-year period. A literal seven-year period that Revelation 7 describes. And what's going to happen at that point, now whether you believe there's a rapture right here, which is why dispensational pre-trib guys would hold to that, or whether we go right into the tribulation, there's going to be a seven-year period that's going to happen there. And that's where, at that moment, the 70th week of Daniel happens, which is the Great Tribulation. And that happens. And what is that for? That's for Israel, to press them out in repentance. And then what's going to happen is Christ, at the end of that seven-year period, is going to return. There is a literal thousand-year reign. What is that for? It's to fulfill all these promises to Israel. The literal promises. I promised you land, seed, blessing, all these things. You've seen it progressively unfold. There's still pieces that have yet to be unfulfilled. And I'm going to give you that right here on earth, as I said I would. And then the final state, new heavens, new earth, great white throne judgment. That's how a dispensation would handle that. When you take those promises literally and you believe they're still applied towards Israel. Are we grafted in? We're grafted in. We got the rich root of the olive tree. We're in. But is God done? No. Romans 11, there's a partial hardening of Israel. But one day, they will repent. That's a dispensational. So, there's a, and as with every good dispensationalist, there comes with charts. You have them on there. And honestly, as one who's been discipled and trained in this, the charts are a little overkill. It's like somehow we have figured out the ability to figure it all out. And I think this is where we talked about this at the beginning of the book of Acts. You can go, you cannot go far enough by just being the pan-millennialist and don't care about anything, but you can also go too far. And this is where those who get obsessed with this, because there's enough information in here to make you go crazy, to start figuring out what are the locusts. They are the Apache helicopters. Well, who is the only country fit for the that has an Apache helicopter? What, this massive army, what's the only army that size on earth? It has to be China. And then we start coming in and you start pulling these together and they make reasonable sense. But we don't ultimately know. And what happens is we become fixated on all these details that we are deducing and not being fixated on the imperatives that have been clearly commanded. And so that's where we got to watch out. But just so you know, it's not foolishness to think, oh, a dispensationalist, how would they ever arrive there? That's so stupid. Or a covenant theologian, they don't believe there's a literal millennial kingdom. Like we're in it right now. So the lion's laying down with the lamb right now. How stupid. Well, nobody's stupid for getting there. But this is where they landed. Now, if I had time and if I had enough brain power, I would explain to you that on the spectrum of covenant theology and dispensational theology, are there camps that somewhere meet in the middle? They get a little bit hybrid? Yeah. So you have a camp that's kind of right here called progressive dispensationalism. It takes dispensationalism a little closer to covenant view. And then you have covenant that stretches this way. And you have what's called new covenant theology that's in there that takes them a little bit closer. And so this is where you get guys like John Piper that are kind of in the middle right here going, you know what? I don't see Israel and the church as completely distinct. But I also think there's some nuances where there are some future promises that are actually still there. And so I may believe the church and Israel are the same, but I may believe there's a literal thousand-year reign. Or I may not believe there's a literal thousand-year reign, but I actually see some distinction between the church and Israel. So you start having these come here a little bit. So you can have camps that are closer in the middle. And honestly, there's about 15 others that are all in here if I wanted to go into them. So many nuances, and that's for the true nerds who really want to study in that depth, of course. But we could get into that. Troy would probably, if you want to talk offline, Troy, you probably land in the New Covenant realm, right? Yeah, progressive, also known as progressive covenantalism, you know, would be another way to put that. I myself am kind of more in the progressive dispensational camp. I see some nuances where I do see some grafting of Israel in the church, but I also see some distinctives. I don't necessarily hold to a pre-trib rapture of the Left Behind movies. You know, I think there's some stretch there. I can see how you get there, but I think that one has a little bit more of a stretch for me. I've got my own places of convictions where I land. But man, I love seeing how people got where they got, you know. I don't hold to paedobaptism, baptizing babies. I don't see it in the scripture. I don't think it's there. My Presbyterian PCA friends, they do baptize babies, and they have a reason for it. And when you get in there, because it's an understanding of covenantalism. Yeah. If you play out covenantalism, this is why extreme on this side, covenant theology, God made a covenant that was for you and the generations after you. And so they'll take even, they have their own literal hermeneutic, because they'll take in the book of Acts, where Paul leads the jailer to Christ, and he baptizes him and his household. And a covenant would go, see, he went home and baptized babies. Well, even didn't really say that, but, you know, there's another way you can get around on that, but they might take it that way, because God made this covenant here, and it applies to you and your generation. So, no, they're not saved. They're not doing the Roman Catholic version of baptizing babies, where, oh, we're going to sprinkle them and grab their hell insurance right now. But they'll baptize babies under this meta-narrative covenant that God has made with his people and their households. So we're baptizing them in a sense, like a mark of circumcision, in a sense. Whereas others, not in that camp, would go, no, I don't see that at all in the scripture. Every time I see a baptism, it is creedally confessed, and it's usually immersed as well. So my point in all, even bringing that up, baptism, I don't think my Presbyterian friends are stupid. When you really want to understand how they get there, if you hold in this camp, yeah, I can see how you'd get there. I just don't think that's a faithful reading of the text, but I don't think you're a heretic, you know? So, point being. So, we could get into all that more, but that's a basic overview. Basic overview. Is your head going to explode now? Yeah. Some of y'all will never look at this again. That's great. Some of y'all will be like, I don't know what the heck you even just said, but that's great. But you need to understand, you do hold views. You're going to go through Revelation. You're going to agree with some things Rick's going to interpret, and you're going to disagree. And by doing so, you're putting yourself in a camp. You just may not like titles, and that's fine. Just be that millennial, typical millennial. Just throw off the titles. Don't label me. But you're still in that theological camp. But let me say this. Is it important? It is important. How we handle the word, how we see the faithfulness of God as applied to his promises, that is important. And it's important to both sides. And so it's important that we handle the scriptures faithfully to that degree. Thoughts, questions, comments, rude remarks? Yeah.
Rude remarks.
Doggone it, Shade.
All right. You don't like me right now, but when Rick teaches, you'll start connecting some dots. You'll be like, that's why he's going there. So I want to do that to set you up before you get into eschatology. So you're gonna have a lot of questions in Revelation. Yes.
Do any like seminaries or like schools teach out of that, progressive dispensational?
Yeah. So. Honestly, you're going to find this. The two major camps, dispensational covenant theology, those are the primary schools. But even in those schools, you'll see sub-camps. So where did progressive dispensationalism come out of? Do you know where it came out of? It came out of Dallas Seminary. Daryl Box on staff at Dallas Seminary. He's the one that has literally pioneered this view. And that's in the same school where classic dispensationalism was taught, you know, is taught. So both are there. Southern Seminary is typically a covenant theology seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, but most of their staff would be on a progressive covenantalist side, and some of them are progressive dispensationalists at that seminary on staff. So they're all in there. They're sprinkled in. Yeah. They're all at Biola. Mm. Anything else? I bored you to death. Good. Here's the deal. So I'm out from this point forward on Mondays and Tuesdays for a while, just for Revelation. I come back after Revelation when we will pick up with Hebrews. I think somewhere in there. So I'll be back on that. You will get me on Wednesdays. And so starting next Wednesday, a week from today, is when we're supposed to dive into our biblical manhood and womanhood. However, we're going to push that back 1 week, okay? 1 week. So next Wednesday will be a standalone something else we're going to do. I'm going to figure it out. So you don't have to come next week if you don't want to. You can. But officially, the biblical manhood, womanhood will start 2 Wednesdays from now. Rick's going to teach the first one in that. And then after that, we will separate the women and the men, all right? The boys from the girls, all right? And we will break in. Yeah, and as in keeping with California standards, you may not identify with where you want.
Do we have either Friday or Monday off?
No, to my knowledge, we don't. Okay. I know the school system has days off, right, coming? Yeah.
Yeah.
We're going to rebel, and you're going to go after Revelation.
Hey, for next Wednesday, can we just do a Q&A session?
Next Wednesday? Yeah, let's just debrief next Wednesday. Let's do a round table. Maybe I'll bring some food or something.
Do that. All right.